Good morning. Thought I'd share this yesterday. We had a congressman stop at our door. He was out doing a little, publicity thing or whatever, and so people took pictures of me shaking his hand as we opened the door. But he asked if there was, anything that I wanted him to take back to Congress with him. And, we actually had some people over, and I was in the middle of a really sort of, in-depth conversation, so my mind was just not thinking about Washington at the time. But I tell you, if he would have asked me today, I would have said, this whole daylight savings time thing, like, I don't think we need it anymore. Can you take that back to Washington with you? But sadly, it was yesterday as opposed to today, so missed my opportunity. So we're stuck with it again. We could have brought some big changes, but anyway. But for our visitors, I'm glad you're here, and I'm really glad you're with us. And it's been said, but we're in the middle of the beginning stages of a 2-year study where we're as a family reading through the scriptures together, and we've brought all our adult classes together where we're trying to just hear the same things and get on the same page and in terms of our understanding of God's purpose in the world, in us, in Jesus, and see that as it unfolds throughout the scriptures. And then I'm trying to tie some lessons into that to encourage us in our reading and help maybe draw some connections for us. But if you're visiting with us for the first time, whether you're from out of town or from the community, just know we're a family of works in progress. We don't have it all figured out yet and have it all put together, but we are blessed to know Jesus. As Paul said, whatever was gained to me, I count but loss in light of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. And so that's our claim to fame, if you could put it that way, but I don't put it that way normally. So, but we know Jesus, and that's the blessing, and he's making up for the rest for us. So, but we're glad to have you with us. Want to just read before we as we begin the lesson this morning. Want to read just a few excerpts from the Psalms, and just listen to the what the Psalms have to say about the law of the Lord, the Torah, the Word of God. It says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night." That's Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. "The law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true. They are righteous altogether. They're more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." A few others. "If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me." Think about it. What the psalmist is saying there in Psalm 119. Another one. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine." Later on, "I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law." And then finally, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Yahweh, and do your commandments. My soul keeps all your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you." And so all these various psalms reflect how a child of God regards the scriptures. We delight in God's law. We love God's law. The psalms reflect how a child of God responds to the scriptures. Meditate on God's law, keeping God's law. So you think about just these rich, rich images of what the scriptures are to us, specifically what the law is to the people of God. And did you know that this means Leviticus 2? Like when the psalmist is saying those things, that Leviticus is in that realm of scope. The principle would absolutely apply to every book, you know, every document of Scripture. But in the original context, we're talking about the law, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So I asked, did you delight in reading Leviticus this past week? Did you delight in reading Leviticus this past week? Did you read the instructions for sacrifice in chapters 1 through 7 and think, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Did you read the instructions about clean and unclean animals in chapter 11 and think, the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. More desirable than gold. Sweeter also than honeycomb and the drippings of the honeycomb. Did you read the instructions about uncleanness due to menstruation in chapter 12 and think, by them you have revived me? Right? Probably not. Probably not. The truth is that many struggle through Leviticus, right? You jump into it. It's the section of Scripture that if you've made it through the blueprints for the tabernacle at the end of Exodus, you'd stop, you know, when you get to Leviticus. And that just happens. And you know, that's okay to a point, that Leviticus is written in a way that's challenging and that wouldn't just automatically connect with modern readers. And so recognize there's aspects of that where that's okay. But do recognize this. If we're serious about following Jesus, eventually we must recognize Leviticus is Scripture, breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, complete for every good work. And when we talked about this last fall, remember when Paul said that in 2 Timothy 3, he's talking about the law and the prophets, which again includes Leviticus. And as followers of Jesus, as we learn to love Leviticus along with the rest of Scripture, right? If you remember back when we talked about this sort of two-year plan in the fall, I said one of my personal goals is that each of us would just grow in our love for the Scripture and every book of the Bible, and that means Leviticus too. So today's my lesson where I'm going to try to follow through on that, at least try to stir up a little bit of love for Leviticus. And so to do this, I want to just go to chapter 15 and read the instructions about bodily discharges, and we're going to read it over and over again until you learn to love it. And we can be here all day if we need to. But we're not walking out of here until you love Leviticus. No, not really. I want to just make a few, I think, simple observations from the book that hopefully will help us to... We're not going to Leviticus 15, by the way, so you don't have to turn there. But just make a few basic observations that hopefully help us see something of the beauty that's in Leviticus. The beauty that often remains hidden behind the strange and messy rituals and strange and messy taboos that are being instructed throughout the book. And let me be clear about this too. Understand that loving Leviticus does not mean that you read the instructions for sacrifice in 1 through 7 and the laws for ceremonial cleanliness in 11 through 15 with a big smile on your face. Like, again, that's not the point either. Loving Leviticus and even delighting in Leviticus does not mean reading it is fun in the way we often think about fun. But it's learning to appreciate the beauty, the power, and realize that it's more than worth your time and energy investing in it. Even if you're reading through it and asking the question we've said sometimes, what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with anything? We just have those ears to hear and just keep getting to it and just keep chewing on it. And thinking about it in light, as Jeff did this morning, in light of what we know the whole story to be. And so we'll spend a little bit of time. There's Leviticus for you. Spend a little bit of time just marveling at some of the beauty of Leviticus. And really, if we had more time, and I would first ground this in just talking about the holiness of God. But knowing we're going to spend more time in Leviticus in class, and that the holiness of God, which dominates the book, is the overarching focus of the book. We'll talk about that more later. But what I want to focus on at first this morning is amazing grace that we see in Leviticus. The very fact of sacrifice in Leviticus highlights God's grace in astonishing ways. Again, think about this in light of the Bible story. God made humans in his image. The psalmist in Psalm 8 says that's him crowning us with glory and majesty. Right? He made us for this special purpose and relationship with him, gave us, exalted us in every way, and over and over and over and over again, humanity just said, we could care less about you, and rebel against him. And then beyond that, working to bless those rebellious people, he calls a people out of slavery, redeems them from just affliction and oppression and all kinds of cruelty, calls them again into a special relationship with him, appoints them for this special purpose, says, I'm going to live with you in a special way, and they're just fine with complaining at him and cheating on him with other gods. It's in that context that God gives us Leviticus and all the instructions for sacrifice in the first seven chapters. We tend to read the instructions for sacrifice and think boring, when we should read through these things and think grace upon grace upon grace. The sacrifices of are God's response of amazing grace to such obscene, obstinate rebellion. And then beyond the mere fact of sacrifice, even as you look at some of the specific instructions themselves, there are other dimensions of grace in there. Go to chapter 5. And we're going to look a little bit at something that's said about the guilt offering. Leviticus chapter 5. Look at the first six verses. Now, if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration when he's a witness, whether he's seen or known, if he does not tell, then he'll bear his guilt. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean beast or a carcass of unclean cattle or a carcass of unclean swarming things, though it's hidden from him and he is unclean, then he'll be guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness or whatever his uncleanness may be with him becomes unclean and it's hidden from him, then he comes to know it, he'll be guilty. Or if a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or do good in whatever matter a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath and it's hidden from him and then comes to know, he'll be guilty in one of these. So it will be when he becomes guilty in one of these that he shall confess that which he sinned. He will bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he's committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat as a sin offering, so the priest shall make atonement on behalf of his sin. So there's all these various scenarios where he's sinned, but just maybe didn't realize it at first, and the awareness of the sin becomes obvious later, known later. And so confess your sin and offer this guilt offering. But look at verse 7. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord his guilt offering for that in which he sinned, two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. And then go down to verse 11. But if his means are insufficient for two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then for his offering for that which he sinned, he'll bring a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall not put oil on it or place incense on it, for it's a sin offering. God's not only gracious enough to give them sacrifice in the first place, but notice how he goes out of his way to make sure it doesn't cost them too much. I mean, just try to get your head wrapped around that for a second. The one holy, living Creator God who is offended by what they're doing says, here, I'll give you a way to be right with me, and I don't want it to hurt you too bad. I don't want it to cost you too much. And so if you can't afford this, you can offer up this. And if you can't afford that, you can offer up that. I mean, is that grace or what? I mean, you're talking like a few cups of flour. He's saying, I'll take that for the vileness in which you've offended me. Amazing grace in Leviticus. I want to think about this idea as well, the idea of justice and righteousness. We saw this when we're walking through Exodus and looking at the law and the Ten Commandments in chapter 20 and the additional commandments of justice and judgment in the judgments in 21 through 23. But let's turn to Leviticus 19. This is just one of the most wonderful sections of Scripture in terms of giving us a fuller dimension and just practical dimension to God's will in regards to how we treat others and what it looks like. And originally I wanted to just read through this whole chapter together, but for time I'll not do that. Let's just look at a few examples here. Verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, Yahweh your God, am holy.' Then he says in verse 3, 'Every one of you shall reverence his father, his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am Yahweh your God.'" See the relationship there? Revere your parents, keep your Sabbaths, I'm Yahweh. Whether it's worshiping him directly or whether it's how we treat others, it's all a response to our reverence for him. Go down to verse 9. "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am Yahweh your God." I mean, think about that as it would extend throughout a whole people group, right? Here are people who, you know, agriculture context or whatever. And so rather than saying, what we tend to do as people, want to rake it all in for ourselves and just make sure we get every last drop and every last dime, he says, leave the corners, leave the fallen stuff. Don't overdo it in your gleanings and gatherings. Go through, first brush, and take what you need for your harvest, but then you leave it for the people who are in need. Leave it for the poor to come along. And so it's generous. It's giving them some ownership in the work as well. I mean, imagine if our society lived that way, right? I mean, what would that do to transform our culture? Imagine if the church lived that way, right? Took that principle and actually lived that out. What would that do to transform our culture? Jump on down towards the end. Look at verse 32. He says, "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh." I mean, think about that. I mean, and that is something that's being lost in our culture. Rise up before the gray-headed and the aged. Show them honor. Show them respect. And notice again that strong line between how we revere others, how we reverence others, and our reverence for God. And then look at verse 33 and 34. "When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God." I mean, that's the gospel in practice in a little two-verse paragraph there, right? But I mean, you think about it. They know what it's like to be a stranger, but God rescued them out. That love that he showed them should stir that up in them where they would treat others the same way. And again, just think about all the practical implications of that. You think about the way we're called to treat others as well. So again, just this chapter in general is just amazing and full of just so much depth in terms of things that could just sustain us and give us so much instruction. And again, these are just a few snippets and samples from different parts of the book. Some of the things that just strike me maybe more than others, but there's so much that's worth digging into. But I do want to before we close, want to think about another aspect of Leviticus that I think may be helpful for us just to get our heads wrapped around. And you know, inevitably when I'm in discussions with people about Leviticus, something's going to be said about the details in Leviticus, right? The amount of details in the text. And sometimes the discussion can actually center so much about the amount of details that can actually dominate the discussion to the point that we actually miss the significance or symbolism of some of the details as well. But I'd like to spend just a few minutes kind of putting the details in perspective and helping us kind of think through some of the things that we're seeing here as we read. And the first is just recognize that the details here, though they are certainly overwhelming to us when we just start reading Leviticus for the first time would quickly become second nature if you're actually doing these things. Again, first glance, it seems like just a lot of things to remember and keep straight. But that's because we're not actually going out and sacrificing animals, right? We're trying to just do our best just to imagine the scene. We're reading, but not actually putting these things into practice. But just, again, think about this with everyday life for us. How many things we do that involve remembering so many small little details that we just automatically do. Think about driving, right? You're going to change lanes. What do you do? Signal, right? Do you think about that anymore? You just signal. How far are you to stay behind another vehicle, right? Like, do you tail them? I know some probably don't take this into account, but others do. I don't remember. I should have probably looked it up, but, you know, like 3 or 4 seconds behind. I mean, are you counting? You know, I remember in driver's ed when the instructor would say this, I would, like, look at street signs and be like, okay, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, okay, I'm here. But you don't ever count the seconds between. You just, like, know automatically, yeah, you know the difference between riding someone's tail and not. And you get to a stop sign. Who goes first, right? Again, these are things we want to maybe sometimes not think about, but, you know, who goes first? And then if that person goes first, goes right around the... But the point is, these are just all these little things we just know in life. If you wrote them down, I bet it'd be more detailed than Leviticus. But it's just things you learn at first, and then they become automatic or second nature. When I was in school learning AutoCAD, I mean, I remember being so intimidated by AutoCAD. Just the manual was so thick and took me forever to just master the most basic of commands to draft little circles and square, you know, just things that then you do it long enough and you can just, you know, and just, you know, be listening to music and you just do all these other things at the same time. It just becomes automatic. I remember a few years ago there was a guy that I was meeting with and he was also learning AutoCAD, and he knew I used to be a landscape architect, so he asked me for help, and I remember looking at his homework thinking, dude, this is so easy, right? But he was struggling with it, right? I mean, again, just to illustrate the point, things that seem like a lot of details at first become second nature and automatic. And realize, that's Leviticus for the people of Israel, right? They read this and learn this, but then they know what to do with the bull, with the burnt offering, when they bring it to the tent of meeting, what happens with each part. So again, just to help us personalize this and just see it again in perspective. The other thing I would like to say, there aren't actually that many details, and this is the part where you're probably like, yeah, right, no, that's not true. But you think about this. Some of the instructions in Leviticus and other parts of the Torah aren't, again, as detailed as they appear in first glance. And I look at this, the pattern or construction details for the tabernacle are relatively generic compared to, like, modern construction details, right? So I just went ahead this week, sort of in prep for this, reread the instructions for building the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and all the things that were laid out there. And if this were the information that I included in a construction set back when I was practicing still, I would have contractors calling me up saying, you have left some stuff out. What do you want about this? You know, how long are the poles supposed to be? What's the diameter of the poles? What's the dimensions of the cherubim? How high are the wings? How wide are the wings? What's the body size? And okay, there are these cherubim at either ends of the mercy seat, but what's the offset from the edge, right? How close are they be to the edge? What's the offset? And all this is assuming they're symmetrical, but you didn't actually specify they're symmetrical. You know, so I'm just, you know, all that stuff would be included in a modern construction set, but they're just not there. But again, as we've said before, even in narrative, right, where sometimes we're used to more details in a narrative, the details that are there are important. And it was important for them and important for us to unpack as well. And again, you could illustrate that several different ways, but do just be aware of that. But also see this, the details have practical purpose. All right, so you're going to sacrifice an animal. Who actually kills the animal? The worshiper or the priest? I mean, that's a practical consideration you'd want to take into account. And we know God is a God of order not chaos, not confusion. And so, you know, how do you decide these things? Where should I actually kill the animal? Right? What do I do with the blood? What do I do with the organs? What do I do with the meat? What do I do with the hide? Right? Anybody who's dressed a deer, you're thinking about some of these things too, right? Just taking some of these practical things into consideration. Anyone who slaughters an animal would take into account. And so as true as that is, again, just basic observation, as true as that is, the details also have special symbolic purpose, right? And so it's not enough just to say, okay, just practical instruction. No, even in that, there's a special symbolic purpose as well. We would say spiritual purpose. You look at the burnt offering, the whole animal is offered up as a sacrifice to God, as a soothing aroma to God. You look at the peace offering, you've got just some of the fatty portions are offered up as a sacrifice, and then the meat is shared between the priest and the worshiper. The sin offering, the carcass itself, that's all burned outside the camp. In a clean place outside the camp, the blood is the predominant focus in that particular ritual. The blood sprinkled before Yahweh, and some of the blood's poured out on the altar. So again, all of those little distinctions and differences have incredible symbolic, spiritual purpose and meaning. Jeff's observations about the soothing aroma. You notice it's the burnt offering, the peace offering, where you see that emphasis on soothing aroma. It's the sin offering and the guilt offering that emphasizes atonement for forgiveness of sins. So again, God not only satisfied practical considerations, again, practical considerations anyone who slaughters an animal would take into account, but he infused every step with meaning to teach about devotion, to teach them about thanksgiving, to teach them about trust, about sin, about impurity, about holiness. The list goes on to provide a very tangible teaching aid for doing that. And so again, if we as followers of Christ, those who have ears to hear, would just devote ourselves to reading and meditating on these instructions to discover and uncover just the depth of meaning there, that it adds so much more significance to our understanding of Jesus' death, or our understanding of the significance of Jesus' death. It's one thing to just say, like Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, yeah, Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and just sort of let that become some sort of rote thing we say, and yeah, we know it. It's another thing to actually go back to the scriptures that he's supposedly fulfilling and see what's there, see what's being taught, see what's being expressed, and come back to the death of Jesus and now say, okay, I get it now. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, right? And have that be so fulfilled in us. And the last thing I want to point out is that the ceremonial details that we're reading in Leviticus and you read elsewhere places, that's actually not the hard part, right? Sometimes I hear things like the Jews needed Christ because they couldn't keep the law. And sometimes, a lot of times that'll mean, at least someone saying it means something to the effect of, they just couldn't keep all the detailed rules and instructions. Or comments to the effect, I'm so glad we just don't have to remember all those rules today. But if you actually work throughout, start with Exodus and just keep going, the sacrifices and the ceremonial laws, that's not the stuff Israel struggled to observe. That's just not the things they were struggling with. Go to Isaiah for a second. There are just so many places we could turn to see this. But look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Let's pick up in verse 10. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instructions of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Understand, he's talking to Israel there, but he's calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moons, your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread your hands out in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered in blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Right? The manual for sacrifice in 1 through 7 is not what they were struggling with. Clean versus unclean, that's not what they were struggling with. The feasts and festivals, that's not what they were struggling with. They're struggling to love their neighbor as theirself, defend the orphan and plead for the widow and uphold justice and righteousness. And again, just the list goes on and on. They're missing the heart of God's will. The same thing's true in Jesus' day. I mean, look at the scribes and the Pharisees. They fell in the same pattern, the same pit. Again, so many places you could go to for this, but you think about Matthew 23 and all the different woes that are listed. But he says, you know, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and compassion. He says, you should have done these without neglecting the others also. But he says, you're straining out camels and or straining out gnats and swallowing camels. I forget. I'm blanking out. I should have just turned there. But you get the point. You see just how they got it all out of whack, out of balance, and missed again the heart of God's will. But man, they nailed the details, right? Like they got the sacrifices down, and they got the tithes down, and they got the ceremony down. But the point and the thing that continues to be emphasized from Exodus throughout, what God actually wanted, obedience rather than sacrifice, as you see in 2 Samuel. Justice and righteousness flowing down like streams of water, like you see in Amos. A heart for the hurting, loving God with your all, loving your neighbor as yourselves. And those are the things that Israel repeatedly refused to keep. And recognize, it's easy for us to fall into that same pit, right? I'll just say this. I grew up hearing a ton of lessons about instrumental music, but who rebukes covetousness, right? Like, I mean, truly says that is idolatry and evil. It's so easy to just slide in. And it's easy to say, condemn that, right? It's a lot harder to say, no other gods but Yahweh alone. No other objects of worship in my heart but God alone. I'm going to use the stuff he's given me to bless others. You know, the stuff that's at the very heart of it. And again, that just like Matthew 23, that no detail of Scripture should we just leave out and ignore and say, well, it's a detail. No. If it's from God, let's ask the questions, let's answer the questions, and let's talk about it, but in the right order, right? In the right order. And that's the principle that Jesus is really instilling there in Matthew 23. So again, just putting these details in perspective as we read through Leviticus, and one, just trying to get our heads wrapped around it from just a practical standpoint. But then once we do that, we got to see the symbolic, spiritual significance of these things. But also see that in perspective, that realize that wasn't the thing that Israel really struggled with the most, but it was these other things like they struggled with Leviticus 19 more than they did the rest of Leviticus. We'll say it that way anyway. Well, let's go to God in prayer. Our Father, we bow before you, who are you're holy in every way, and your love and mercy and patience is overwhelming and truly beyond our ability to grasp.
It's amazing that you would love us and want to dwell with us. And as we think about that blessing even more, what Israel had in the tabernacle and the temple, that in Jesus we know that we can come boldly before your throne, enter inside the veil, and that we even see that we ourselves are a temple, a tabernacle for your Spirit to dwell, and that is just incredible. Help us to be holy people, not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove your will, that we may be like Jesus in all things, and that others would see that it would be a blessing to others, and help draw others to you and find refuge in you. Help us to, as a family, to grow closer to each other and encourage each other and help each other on this path. Never let self-righteousness or hypocrisy never let it have a place among us. But may we fully embrace all that Jesus is, all that he did, all that he taught, and give our lives, devote our lives to following, to embodying in the same things. May your will be done here as it is in heaven, and may it begin with us. Thank you for Jesus, and it's in Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, we'll sing a invitation song in just a second, but I hope the lesson is just helpful to just see a few simple things from Leviticus and nothing else, just stir you up to say, okay, I'm going to read this week and I'm going to see what I can find and see what this teaches me about the holiness of God, the grace of God, the justice and righteousness of God, and what that looks like in our lives. So I hopefully that you profit from the reading this week and that you draw closer to God and increase your faith. But if there's anything we can do for you now, this is a time that we extend really every time we gather, whether you need prayers and encouragement or whether you're ready to put on Christ in baptism. If there's anything we can do, please come forward as we stand and sing.